And it is the commandment to read at verse 19.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee once again for the liberty that is ours to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and to be able to come into the Holy of Holies, into the very place where thy glory is revealed, where the perfect righteousness that is thine is upheld and maintained, and where thy voice is heard. We thank thee that we can come and speak to thee. What a privilege it is, having access to the very Lord of heaven and earth, and how precious it is also, our Father, to know that thou canst speak to us. Because thou didst say to Moses of old, that in the Holy of Holies, there will I meet with thee, and there will I speak with thee from above, between the cherubim, upon the mercy seat. And our Father, we pray that tonight we might meet with thee in a new way. We have to confess how shallow our experience with thyself really is, and how little we have entered into the fullness of that precious relationship and the privilege that has been made available to us through the sufferings and death, the burial and resurrection and ascension to glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask thee then that thou wilt speak to us as we enter the Holy of Holies, and that thou wilt cause, our Father, that each one of us may be able in a deeper, richer, fuller measure to live daily in the joy and enjoyment of those precious and wonderful things that are made available to us now through the sacrifice, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things as together we offer our praise and our worship in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to this passage, I believe it to be a very important one. And it opens with an exhortation that we should have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is, the Holy of Holies. Paul is using the Old Testament type once again. And as we know, there were three areas, three levels, we might say, of approach to God. There was the court of the tabernacle, where the guilty sinner could come. He had to come through the gate. There was only one way of approach. But having come through the gate, the first thing that met his eye was the brazen altar. And there the fire was never to go out. It was to burn continuously during the 40 years of Israel's journey through the wilderness and on into the land as well. And it was there that the sacrifices of sin were offered. It was there that the blood of the sin offering was shed. It was there that the trespass offering, the body of the trespass offering was burned. So that the first impression, the one who sought to draw near to God gained, was an impression of God's holiness. The hymn writer could say, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. The brazen altar was very large, something like 8 feet square and 5 feet high. There was an element of mystery about it, reminding us of the scope and the merit of the sacrifice of Christ. I don't want to go into those details now. But the common people could never go beyond that point. That was as far as they could enter, as near as they could approach to God. The priests had a greater privilege. Between the brazen altar and the holy place was the laver. And the laver reminds us of the cleansing power of the Word of God. And the priest was to wash both hands and feet at the brazen laver. And having washed his hands and feet so that he may not die, it was his privilege then to enter into the second part, into the holy place. Now the holy place must have been exceedingly magnificent. Everywhere you looked, the sight was glorious. And central in the holy place, as you entered there, was the golden altar. And it was there that incense was burned morning and evening. And on the left side was the golden candlestick in all its glory. And on the right hand, the table of showbread. All speaking in some way of Christ and also of his saints. If you looked upward, heavenward, you would see the beautiful curtain in which were embroidered in threads of gold on a background of fine linen interwoven with blue and purple and scarlet, the figures of cherubim, done with skillful artistic work. It must have been absolutely magnificent to behold, breathtaking in its beauty. And there behind the golden altar was the veil, which separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now the ordinary priests, the sons of Aaron, could go no further. That veil was like a barrier that sealed the way into the Holy of Holies. It was in the Holy of Holies that the very Shekinah glory could be seen. The cloud of God's presence filled the tabernacle on the day that it was established. And the cloud never left day or night. In the daytime, a beautiful pillar of cloud could be seen from without, and in the night, the appearance like of fire. But there was only one who could enter that holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, as we were reminded recently, the ark stood alone there. And in the ark was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the covenant which Moses put there at Horeb. It's interesting when we come to the establishment of the temple, and the ark was at last carried into its final resting place. It is said there was nothing found in the ark, save the two tables of the covenant which Moses put there at Horeb. as if to indicate that that which is paramount in the eternal rest of Christ is the fact that the will of God has been done, and done perfectly. He could say in that lovely prayer to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do it. Now, under the old covenant, it was only the high priest who was to enter there. And then only on the great day of atonement. And then only bearing the blood of the sin offering. First to offer for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. We've covered all this in previous talks. But now the Apostle Paul is exhorting you and I, and saying, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, it will occur to you as it has to me, that under the Old Testament system, there were three levels, you might say, of privilege. Three levels of approach to God. There was that which the common people experienced, but they never went beyond the brazen altar. They never got beyond the knowledge that their sins were forgiven. They never got beyond the realization that the blood of atonement had been shed. They never got beyond thanking God for the forgiveness of their sins. They never got beyond the appreciation of divine mercy as expressed in the sacrifices. The brazen altar had four horns on which the blood of the sacrifices was put. And it was there that the guilty one could come and plead for mercy. And it's rather sad today to think that there are many amongst the people of God who go only as far as the brazen altar. They never seem to get beyond the realization that they are forgiven sinners. They seem to be content with this and to continually remind themselves of the things that they have been forgiven. Whereas God has said, their sins and their iniquities I will never remember any more forever. And they rest in the fact that they have a ticket to heaven. Their sins are forgiven. The judgment has fallen upon the sinless victim, the one whose body has been consumed by the fire in the brazen altar. But the priest had a greater privilege. Called of God and separated to God's service, it was the privilege of the priest, having washed his hands and feet at the brazen laver, to then enter the holy place and to minister to God's pleasure there in that holy place, to burn incense on the golden altar. And in a sense, that's really what our prayer meeting should be like, isn't it? You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, how it fell to his lot to burn incense at the hour of incense. It was a daily prayer meeting in those days. But sometimes our prayer meeting doesn't even reach to the level of golden altar prayers. So often in our thoughts we never rise above the level of the brazen altar. If you want an example of golden altar prayers, you think of Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3. There Paul is not concerned with the question of forgiveness or any of those things. Instead, he is occupied with the worth and glory of the person of Christ and the greatness of his thoughts for his people, and he prays in relation to that. I wish sometimes we could enter more into the holy place, and that our prayers might be golden altar prayers, that there might be incense, more incense, for the pleasure of the heart of God, as we pray for his people in relation to the greatness of his purpose. And this is an increased privilege on the part of the priest. And yet an even greater privilege is available to you and I, to be able to enter the very shrine of the presence of God, the very place where the Lord Jesus in all his glory is seen. Although, as we have been reminded in the past, when the high priest went in on the great day of atonement, he was to place two handfuls of incense, beaten small, upon the golden censer. And he went in there, engulfed, surrounded, shrouded in the sense of the preciousness of Christ, and the ark itself was almost concealed by the cloud of incense. So that whenever we seek to draw near to God, there should always be that which should be uppermost and paramount in our minds, and that not merely our own needs, but God's glory and what stands related to his glory. Now, when we come to enter into the Holy of Holies, there is only one thing there to occupy our thoughts and attention and to draw forth the adoration of our hearts. It was the beautiful Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark is one of the most perfect types of Christ. And as we go through the veil which was rent at Calvary, immediately upon the Lord Jesus giving up his spirit and becoming obedient unto death, it said the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And Luke tells us it was rent in the midst. My father used to comment that the one means that God is now free to come out to man in wondrous redeeming grace. And in the other, rent in the midst, man is free by virtue of the precious works of Christ and his atoning sacrifice to enter into the very secret and glory of the presence of God. Now, when in the Holy of Holies, we're not thinking of our sin. We're not thinking of ourselves. Our souls are taken up in the meditation of the glory of the one whose presence is there. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, that beautiful golden box, basically made of acacia wood, which reminds us again of the perfect incorruptible humanity of Christ as the one who grew up as a root out of a dry ground, the one who had no form nor lordliness like the lofty mighty cedars of Lebanon, but a humble desert growth who grew up in a scene so arid and barren, yet lived a life totally incorruptible, absolutely sinless, exposed to all the rigors of a barren desert scene, subjected to all the mighty power of Satan's wiles and temptations, and yet without sin. But not only are we reminded, as we eternally shall be, and we shall be eternally indebted also to the perfect humanity of Christ, because having become man, he remains a man forever. The hymn writer could say, he lives a man before thee, in cloudless light above, in thine unbounded favor, thine everlasting love. That's the acacia wood. But the acacia wood was covered within and without, with gold, pure gold, reminding us of who the Lord Jesus is and who he was. As he says in Revelation, I am he who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. The gold reminding us of his deity, the glory of who he is, mysterious in the greatness of his person. I may have remarked before that the Hebrew word for gold simply means that which shines, as though it's really indescribable. It never becomes tarnished nor dimmed. And so we see in the person of Christ not only his perfect humanity, but the glory of who he is. J.M. Darby made the statement, he never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father. And we see in his life and character here, and in his miracles, the expression of his own divine power and his own divine nature. Perfect man, incorruptible man, but mighty and eternal God. The hymn writer could say, thou art the blessed incarnate Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. And as we enter the Holy of Holies, there comes a kind of hush. The awesome greatness of the one who is there. No room now for human excitement or the expression of the human will in any way, but a hush produced by the awesome greatness of the one who is there. As we've been reminded within the ark, the two tables of the covenant, the Lord Jesus could say in Psalm 40, one of the few utterances in pre-incarnate deity, before he left heaven, he could say, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That is the two tables of the covenant. And they were there within the ark, never broken there, but treasured and kept and fulfilled. And later in Psalm 40, he says, thy law have I hid within my heart. The believer also may do that. As we come to Psalm 119, the believer says, thy law have I hid within my heart that I may not sin against thee. And the realization and the treasuring up of the will of God in the believer's heart is a great preventative against the domination of sin. But that was no problem in the life of the Lord Jesus, because in him sin was not. No, he did the law, not out of any sense of right or of duty, not for fear of the consequence of doing otherwise, but he did it because he loved it. Psalm 45, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. We listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, there anticipating the completeness of his work at Calvary, looking up into his Father's face, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now I come to thee. That's the two tables of the covenant within the ark. And then upon the lids of the ark, those cherubim of glory, those golden figures of the guardians of the rights of God in holiness, with their wings stretched forward and their faces turned inward and downward toward each other, gazing down upon the blood of the sin offering that was sprinkled there on the great day of atonement. resting in the absolute efficacy of the value of that one offering, by which he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a scene. And everywhere we look about, as we turn away from the ark, it's gold that meets our gaze. Just as another psalm says, in thy temple, everything says glory. And it's there that the cloud of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, dwells. And it's there the voice of the Almighty is heard. It is there that the presence of God is known. Now, brothers and sisters, this is so much more than simply knowing that we're forgiven sinners, isn't it? And this is the privilege that is open to you and I. Not merely to go in once a year, nor even once a week, but to be able to resort there at will. Such has the way been made open through the veil, through the flesh of the Lord Jesus, through his physical agony and suffering, and through the offering of himself in all his precious work, and the shedding of his precious blood, this new and living way. It's not a ritual. It's not a form. This is the secret, I believe, of freshness and of life in the believer's experience. This is the antidote to mere theological deadness that goes along with ritual and with form. The new and living way. Let us draw near them with a true heart. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? With a true heart. Sometimes we may be guilty of mixed motives. Sometimes we tend to follow the Lord Jesus merely for what we get out of him. That's what the crowd did, didn't they, when he was here. They pressed on him daily, wherever he went. They were not really interested in listening to his word, but they were interested in watching his miracles. And when they ate of the loaves and the fishes and were satisfied, that really excited them. Did you know those crowds who pressed on him daily, they only kept others away. They didn't really appreciate the worth and glory of the person of Christ themselves. So we find the poor woman with the issue of blood. What a desperate struggle she had to reach the Lord Jesus. Kept away by these people who dogged his steps wherever he went. Poor Zacchaeus, lonely, gripped by the sin of covetousness, deep in despondency, couldn't even see the Lord Jesus for those who crowded around him. And so had to climb in the sycamore tree so that he might see Jesus who he was. But you see, ours is the privilege of drawing near. But drawing near with a true heart. That is, with a deep inward desire that can only find its satisfaction not merely in the enjoyment of the blessings of God, but in the enjoyment of God himself. That's really what eternal life is. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, that great, important ingredient in the believer's life. Faith in contrast to works on the one hand. Faith in contrast to experience on the other. Faith enables me to discern, to apprehend, and to enjoy that which I cannot see or even feel. With a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How wonderful is the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. though Satan may roar his accusations against us, yet he is put to silence. As it says in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Sprinkled as to their heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the realization that all of my sins have been fully and righteously and forever dealt with. How wonderful it is to have a clear and a clean conscience, isn't it? I was only saying to a brother today when we were working together, oh, it's a priceless possession to have a conscience that's clear of sin and of guilt. And to enter into the Holy of Holies, this must be so. And then our bodies washed with pure water. And I believe that this relates to the moral cleansing that takes place through the application of the Word of God. The blood avails for our judicial cleansing. The blood always stands related to the rights of God, not exactly to my needs. The blood is for God. He could say with regard to the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the blood stands related to his claim, his justice and his holiness. But the water of the word has to do with my cleansing, with my moral defilement, and with my cleansing and invigorating refreshment. Washed us to our bodies with pure water. That's why we're exhorted before coming to the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, it is said, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We cannot really enjoy this wonderful sense of the presence of God and an intimate relationship with Him, while ever there remains over sin in our lives. And the nearer we come to Him, the more we will realize the utter hatefulness of sin and pray like David, purify thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Dhyanabhi said the nearer that he got to God, the more vile he felt that he really was. So when we come, our bodies are washed with pure water. We have to move in this state, a scene that is corrupt and defiling. And no matter how careful we are, we will contract defilement some way or another. Hence the necessity of the constant reading of the Word of God, and allowing the Word of God to convict us, and applying it to our conscience and heart by our obedience to it. If we confess our sins and shortcomings, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a privilege then to come into the presence of God and to be occupied with His glory. To forget all about myself and my blessing, and to be taken up with Him. You read the doxologies of the New Testament. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and might, both now and forever. With the blessed and only ruler shall serve, King of those who reign, Lord of those who exercise authority, who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen, nor is able to see. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the Shekinah glory. The revelation of God in Christ, and to be there in the presence of it all. How wonderful it is. Then let us draw near. Let us make this the goal and ambition of our lives, not just to live at a menial humdrum, lower level of Christian experience. But as God says to Malachi, draw near to me, and I shall draw near to you. Then having done this, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's the way to get rid of bitterness, isn't it? To get rid of criticism. To consciously be in the Holy of Holies. To hear the voice of God. To see the saints as they are in the light of divine purpose. And it will stimulate our hearts and give to us the desire to think of one another in a different kind of way. I think so often damage is done when the faults and failings of one another are discussed often freely and publicly in our home. And sometimes our children who are immature and inexperienced will make sharp and critical comments in things really that they don't understand. Such should never be. If only we would consider one another to love, to provoke unto love and good work. This is the fruit of dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. It seems to be the characteristic of those who live in the Holy of Holies that they cannot spend enough time there. Do you remember what it says of Simeon and of Anna in the New Testament? It says of Anna that she departed not from the temple. She just lived there in the presence of God. And she couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. What a precious privilege is ours, isn't it, really? I remember reading a letter of J.B. Sperney, one of our early brethren. And he said, I can imagine saying to a young man, you come with me, and I'll take you into the immediate presence of your Lord. Said it wouldn't surprise him if he said, I'd walk 50 miles to be there. And yet that's the privilege that we have, isn't it? As we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Even in those days, there was the tendency to neglect to be there in the presence of the Lord when the saints gather to his name. And so much the more, as you see, the day approaching. Well, how much nearer that day is today, isn't it? These words were written almost 2,000 years ago. We find ourselves in the most crisis time in this world's history, when the dispensation of the grace of God is about to come to a close. Everything indicates it. Everything in the physical realm, in the moral realm, in the ecclesiastical realm, and in the political realm as well. Everything indicates the imminent return of our Lord Jesus and the manifestation of the man of sin with his world government. Well, so much the more as you see the day approaching. May God give to you and I, and to all of our brethren, that hunger and thirst to be found in his presence and to be able to minister that which is to the joy and satisfaction of his own heart, to be enriched, to be able to provoke one another, not to jealousy or to bitterness, but to love and to good work. Let us draw near. This privilege is ours. May God enable us to use it to live there for his glory and praise. Amen.
Yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless thee for that great principle, that power, that quality of faith. It's this that enables us to sense thy presence. It is this that enables us to realize that thou art here. For we cannot see thee with our natural eyes, yet we know that thou art here. It's this that enables us to speak to thee. It is this principle of faith that enables us, as we have done and would continue to do, to pour out our adoration, our worship, and our praise. And it is this principle of faith that leads us now to ask thee to speak to us as we continue in thy blessed presence. Take thy word and unfold it to us in a way not only that will enlighten our minds, but will touch our hearts and will move us in adoration and in worship. We ask, as we give thanks to thee, blessed Savior, in thy great and precious and worthy name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this series of ministry, and I've really enjoyed the privilege of coming along with you week by week and sharing from the Word of God. We won't be able to finish the Epistle to the Hebrews, but never mind. Maybe when I come back again, we might be able to turn back to this book and complete the studies. I often feel it's better to go slowly and to dig deeply into the Word of God so that we can discover and enjoy its riches rather than to just skim lightly over the surface. In that way you cover a lot of ground, but you don't get much spiritual food or riches from it. We come this morning to the beginning of the study of this great chapter of faith. This chapter stands out in the pages of Holy Scriptures in both Old Testament and New as the great chapter of faith. And I'm sure that we don't appreciate the value of faith as we should. We tend, being creatures of time and sense, to relate importance more to the senses, the five senses that we have. And sometimes we wistfully think back to the days when the Lord Jesus was here, and sometimes we sing, I wish I had been with him then. But you know, actually our portion is even more precious than that of those who actually walked and talked with the Lord Jesus. I often think and sometimes speak about what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas when he had vowed to the other disciples after the resurrection that unless I see the print of the nails in his hand and put my finger there and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And when 8 days later he was with the disciples when the Lord Jesus came, what a rebuke it was to his spirit to hear the Lord Jesus say, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and see my hand, and thrust your hand into my side, and be not faithless but believing. You see, Thomas wanted something he could touch, wanted someone he could see, wanted something he could feel. Now faith enables us to appreciate and to enjoy all those things. And when he saw the Lord Jesus and heard him speak, his heart was completely surrendered, and he fell at his feet and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Then the Lord Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, yet have believed." So I take it from those words that ours is a more blessed path. Through the power of faith, we can actually sense and almost see that which cannot be seen with the naked eye. I'm sure that those who actually walked with the Lord Jesus when he was here didn't appreciate him as they should have done. I'm sure even Simon Peter would never have taken the Lord to him and begun to rebuke him had he truly appreciated who the Lord Jesus was. But you see, you and I have that privilege, don't we? Through the power of faith and through the revelation of the person of Christ in the Word of God, to appreciate who he is, to lay hold of his word and to believe it. And believing brings us into the joy of it. We are found amongst those whom Peter says, "Having not seen, ye love. And upon whom, though not now looking, yet rejoicing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, being filled with glory." That's rather wonderful language, isn't it? Joy unspeakable. That's a joy that cannot really be expressed. As the Scotsman said, it's better felt than felt. Being filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What a beautiful description this is, isn't it? Faith enables me to have the substance of the thing in my soul and to have the enjoyment of it now. Faith is so very real. Faith is so very precious. And faith makes the person of Christ and the truths of the Word of God so living and vital and vibrant in my experience. Faith unravels the mystery of creation. The scientists with their minds and their experiments advances all kinds of guesses, some of which are ridiculous in themselves. But having come to know the God of creation, having proved his power in our lives, and having witnessed the miracle of his new creation, which is greater than his physical creation, it's not difficult for us to understand, to apprehend that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. What a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God is ours. The great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great God of creation. The great God of redemption. It's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And that's so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Creation is not manufacture as such. God made this whole world out of nothing. He didn't take something that was already there and reshape it and reform it. No, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And that creative power of that holy, mighty, and eternal Word called these worlds into being and ultimately will destroy them too when they have served their purpose. How wonderful it is then to be able to appreciate, to revel in the blessings that faith brings into our experience. Then the apostle goes on down through this great honor roll. He takes up those who have been in the testimony in past ages and uses their lives to demonstrate this principle of faith. So he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Very interesting that John tells us that Abel's works were righteous and that Cain's works were wicked. And yet Abel was not justified by his righteous works or by his righteous life. He was justified only by the principle of faith, a faith that led him to obey the word of God. It is very clear that God had instructed them as to the way in which he was to be approached. He spoke to Cain about the sin offering, as though Cain knew all about it, which I don't doubt that he did. And God undoubtedly instructed both Cain and Abel that if they had the desire to draw near to him, then it could only be on the basis of the sin offering, on the basis of the sacrifice of an innocent victim. They could only approach him through the worth and value of another. Cain rejected that idea. He took up that which was relevant and meaningful to him. There are many trying to do the same today. It doesn't matter whether something is actually instructed in the Word of God to many today, so long as it's meaning and relevant to me, then it's acceptable. But you see, God had ordained the way in which he was to be approached. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, the works of his own hand, no doubt the best that he could produce, but it was grown in the earth that God had cursed because of the sin of man. And God had not respect unto Cain, nor neither to his offering, with the result that Cain became very angry. And God even then pleaded with him, saying, if you do right, will not your countenance look up with hope? Why is it that you're angry? And we know the terrible consequence, the sequel of all this. When Cain saw that his offering was not accepted and that he himself was rejected because of his refusal to come God's way, then he said within his own heart, well, if God won't accept me, he won't have him either. And so he murdered his own brother. But it was by faith, that faith in the merit and value of another, that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel took of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and presented an offering to God. In this, Abel appreciated that only the best was suited to God, and that if he was to approach to God on the ground of righteousness, it could only be through the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. He could only draw near to God through the worth of another. That's the very theme that has been in our minds and hearts throughout this meeting, hasn't it? From our very first hymn, the value of the precious blood of Christ. Not one of us could hope to stand before God on the basis of our own works. And it was by faith that Abel did this. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the One of whom his offering spoke, who ultimately would come. The One whom John described as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so it was by faith, a faith based upon obedience to the Word of God, that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, not righteous because of his works, but righteous because of his faith. His faith in the merit and value of the sacrifice of which his Lamb spoke both to God and to himself. God testified of his gift, that is, of the offering that Abel offered. And by it being dead, he yet speaketh. Rather lovely language, isn't it? As if Cain is, rather, as if Abel is speaking to us today. As if he would laud and praise the value and worth of him who is the Lamb of God. Next in the line of the heroes of faith is this interesting person, Enoch. Enoch was the first prophet. It was by faith that Enoch was translated so that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Enoch is a very interesting man. He's one who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And it seemed that there is some great experience in connection with the birth of his son that led him into this intimate relationship with God. Enoch's name, I understand, means discipline. And how often God takes the way of discipline, of difficulty, of trial, sometimes of suffering and of sorrow in the believer's life, to introduce us into a deeper, sweeter, closer fellowship with himself. When we come to the next chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there the apostle majors on the subject of discipline and how that God chastens those whom he loves. But he does it so that they might be brought into a closer fellowship with him. He does it so that it might produce the characteristic of holiness, without which Paul says, no man can see the Lord. Sometimes we look at the sorrows and trials of life with a sense of regret. We would rather avoid them. But that which brings us into a closer fellowship with God is valuable in itself. Sometimes we think when we pass through suffering and affliction, and when God's chastening hand comes upon us, we tend to think that it's because God is angry with us, he's displeased with us, and if we listen to the voice of Satan, we'll begin to think that God hates us. Whereas the reverse is the truth. As we read in the next chapter, it is whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. In fact, in that chapter, Paul points out that discipline, trial, and suffering in the believer's life is the thing that is to be expected. And that if we do not experience this chastening, if we go through life untroubled and untried by these difficulties, then we better begin to search our own hearts and see whether we truly are the children of God, or whether we are just false, mere professors. So Enoch was translated. He becomes the not only the first prophet, but the first type, in a sense, of the rapture, of the translation of those who are pleasing to God. His prophecy related to coming judgment. We read in the Epistle of Jude that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, the Lord has come amidst his holy myriads to execute judgment. And his prophecy looked on till the terrible judgment that was to come in Noah's day. And it looked on even further to the terrible judgment that is about to come upon this wicked world, consequent upon the translation of the church, when the great day of Jehovah's wrath will burst upon this wicked world, when the world will pass through the great tribulation. And yet Enoch was translated so that he should not see death. This is a hope that I suppose all of us here have today. We expect the Lord Jesus to come at any time. Everything, both in the creation, in the physical universe, and in the social and moral and ecclesiastical and political conditions amongst men, indicates that the coming of the Lord is very near. We live in a day when the greenies, so-called, and scientists are getting very disturbed about what they are calling the greenhouse effect. Well, you cannot stop the clock. When you come to the book of Revelation, you find that the greenhouse effect is there. And nothing that men can do can stop it. When God will give to the sun power to burn men with great heat, and they will gnaw their tongues, they will gnash their teeth, and they will curse the God of heaven. I'm afraid Mr. Hawke has woken up a little too late. God's will must be done. His program will be carried through. But you and I have a hope, don't we? The Lord Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, and he says to all those who are loyal to his word and faithful to his name, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole habitable world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Enoch walked with God, and he was translated that he should not see death. What a wonderful thing it will be to hear the shout of the Lord Jesus. You know, death is not a terrible thing. It's really a very blessed thing. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's something precious, something sweet, when a believer is called into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But there's something more blessed, and that is to hear the shout of the Lord Jesus, and to be chained, and to be caught up, to meet him in the air. What a precious hope to have. Enoch was translated so that he didn't see death. But for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, if we have this expectation, we should also have this testimony. If we really are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, if we really believe his word, then it ought to be our heart's deepest concern and desire that our lives might be pleasing to him. This is the great emphasis of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Because the rapture will be immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ, when the whole host of the redeemed will be gathered there to have their lives publicly assessed by him who judges righteously. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. I need to point out that the judgment there is not a condemnatory nor a punitive judgment, but it's a judgment of assessment, when God will assess our lives, assess our work. Then each shall have his praise from God. But Paul made the point that he labored, all this being so, whether present with Christ there or absent in the body here, he desired to be pleasing to him. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. May it be ours as well. As we realize that the days pass fleeting by. May it be our heart's deepest desire to seek by God's grace to be pleasing to Him. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're brought back again to this vital principle, the characteristic of our unique dispensation. For this is the dispensation of God which is in faith. In order to please God, it cannot be by my own efforts or activities, but rather by faith, believing His word, laying hold of His promises, and entering into the gain and enjoyment of all that His wondrous grace has provided for us in the person of Christ and His finished work, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. May God then enable us, by His grace, to be pleasing in His sight throughout the days of this week and the days that remain before the Lord Jesus comes. May He bless His word.